All right, so Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all within me his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and never forget all his benefits. It is the Lord who forgives all your sins, who heals every one of your ills, who redeems your life from the grave, who crowns you with mercy and compassion, who fills your life with good things, renewing your youth like an eagle's. The Lord does deeds of justice, gives full justice to all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the children of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in mercy. He will not always find fault, nor persist in his anger forever. He does not treat us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our faults. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so strong is mercy for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far from us does he remove our transgressions. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord's compassion is on those who fear him. For he knows of what we are made. He remembers that we are dust. Man, his days are like grass. He flowers like the flower of the field. The wind blows, and it is no more, and its place never sees it again. But the mercy of the Lord is everlasting upon those who hold him in fear, upon children's children, his justice, for those who keep his covenant and remember to fulfill his commands. The Lord has fixed his throne in heaven, and his kingdom is ruling over all. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, mighty in power, fulfilling his word, who heed the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his servants, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in every place where he rules. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Does God really need our praise? It's an odd thought, and it's one that was actually a stumbling block for C.S. Lewis before he became a Christian. In his atheistic days, he saw God's demand for praise in the Bible very off-putting. He described it like this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He said, the miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship is like a vain woman wanting compliments, or a vain author presenting his new books to people who he never met or heard of him. And the vanity of this, he says, is implicitly answered by the words, this is Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. Even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us, the lowest of rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. Kind of just brought it home there at the end. Like, that's what it's like to hear us praising him, is these like really lesser life forms saying, you're so great. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, you're you and I'm me. So like, we are beneath God. And that I know that Lewis was talking in the perspective of his before Christ days there, like, because it kind of sounded crass, because that's how he saw it before being a believer. But it really puts in perspective what we need to keep in mind is how distant from God's glory we are. And really, who are we to give him praise? Who are we that he would care that we give him praise? And yet, we have Psalms like 103 that are calling not only the individual into worship, bless the Lord, O my soul, but has the audacity to then call upon the cosmic powers to bless the Lord. I mean, do you notice the boldness of the prayer at the end? Come on, all you angels and all his hosts, everything, come and bless the Lord. This is the mystery of our God, that he commands and delights in our yaps and our yelps, not to get Pentecostal on us or anything. Psalm 103, what a refresher. Because if you were here last week, you know that Psalm 88 was the darkest and lowest of the Psalms. And I remember someone reflecting, I don't remember who it was, but someone was reflecting on hearing the message and like, man, it really brought that psalm to life, because I'll admit, when we were praying the psalm during the liturgy, I thought, oh my, like, how is this in the Psalter? Like, how is this a prayer? I'm not sure what I'm doing with this as they're reciting the lines. And yeah, understood. Psalm 88 was low, but Psalm 103 is up there. This is like one of the, bless the Lord, O my soul, is one of the most well-known and beloved and quoted lines of the Psalms. This is the first of it in the Psalms. The next Psalm, Psalm 104, repeats the same. And Psalm 104 is the first Psalm, by the way, that uses the word Alleluia. It doesn't show up until Psalm 104. So we've hit this part in the Psalter where we are hitting some high praise, and we're about to hit the final book of the Psalms that starts in 107, which is all about the new and coming David. And there seems to be evidence that the Jews and the early church read the back end of the Psalms as prophesying Jesus. So, well, the Jews obviously thinking the Messiah, not necessarily Jesus, but yeah, so it's an exciting part of the Psalms. 103. So we said that these six Psalms we're looking at are... These are six traditional mourning psalms that we've been looking at. And we said that they take us through the highs and lows of the Christian life. So Psalm 103 was about battle. We actually sung it tonight, right? It's about battle, about foes surrounding us and God being our defender. Psalm 38 was about how sin wounds us and pierces us. And it was a psalm of repentance and turning to our healer. Psalm 63 was about longing and desire as David was in the wilderness thirsting. And he's like, this is what my soul is like for God. Oh, to have you, O Lord. And we looked at the desire and the yearning. So you have these psalms which are all about the struggle of the Christian life. And then it hits, what's the opposite of a climax? You know, it's like an inverted climax. You hit the lowest of the lows. And Psalm 88 then takes us to Sheol itself. It takes us into death. And we said that this is a psalm that undoubtedly, well, we know actually historically this was always associated with Jesus, this Psalm 88, and that he possibly had these words in mind while he's in Gethsemane struggling with the coming cross. This is the Christian life. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. We will die. However, Psalm 88 tells us that Christ went there for us. He went beneath us into Hades, into Sheol, into death, so that there's nowhere we can go where his presence has not gone before us. We are rescued from the domain and from the hold of death. Death no longer has dominion over him. So we looked at how he is our savior, our deliverer, and Psalm 103 immediately answers the darkness of Psalm 88. Did you notice it in verse 4? Who redeems your life from the grave? What a great follow-up. You can see why there's a traditional 88 to 103. Because 103 is the great answer, the great thanksgiving that death is no longer our destiny. So we come to the highest of the six, the highest of praise. This is really what the Christian experiences when they know Christ. When we recognize what Christ has done for us, Psalm 103 becomes our prayer. It becomes our song. So Psalm 103... I look at this as reasons to bless God. That's what it is. It's reasons to bless God. If 88 was the darkest, 103 is the brightest. And it begins with a call to worship. We have a call to worship every evening, right? Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. This psalm does the same on an individual basis. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And it doubles it. It says it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So there is this call. And worship begins with a call, because what we need to do is we need to remember why we're here. We have to be called from our thoughts. We have to be called from our conversations. We have to be called from the chaos of the world we just exited to come into this sanctuary. And we have to be invited. Come bless the Lord. He's here. We're to bless him. Set everything aside and come to the temple. Come to his presence. Come and behold his glory. Lift up your hands in the holy place, right? That's our call to worship. By the way, I think we will, after Easter, we'll be using the first lines of Psalm 103 as our call to worship. So, well, vary it a little bit. But that's a call to worship. Sometimes we have to be told, hey, soul, the world's not as interesting as you think it is. Get your mind out of there and come bless the Lord. So we have a call to worship at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. We also have a call to worship at the end. One's individual, this one's cosmic. So verse 19 to 22, just to revisit and seeing it as a call to worship. 19 is the fact that God has set his throne in heaven and his kingdom's ruling over all. Well, if his kingdom's ruling over all, we better get everything to come bless him. He's the king. So the psalmist, in all of his excitement for who God is, now begins beckoning everything. Bless the Lord, all you his angels, verse 20. 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts. What's the difference between angels and hosts? It's a great question. I've been pondering that myself. In tradition, this is not biblical. There are parts that are biblical. I'm not saying it's unbiblical. I'm just saying this is super church tradition. So I always let you guys know if this is just simply man's tradition. The church has divided the angels into 9 orders. And angels are the lowest. Archangels are level 8. And then it keeps going up. And what you get to at the end is cherubim are number 2 and seraphim are number 1. So you do see those in the Bible, but they have a bunch of the rankings in between that are, I don't know where they came up with that one, but 9 rankings of angels. So when he says, bless the Lord, all you his angels, we're talking about the lowest of divine beings in the cosmic realm. Like, this is like, there's humans and then there's angels, you know? It's like, he's really just calling one step up. But so maybe the host refers to all of the creatures in the heavenly realm that God has made. You know, you see some strange creatures in Revelation, maybe it's just calling upon all those who are at the throne with God, the dead who've gone before us. All you, bless him too. You know, I don't know what the host is, but we know that God calls himself the Lord of hosts. He has an army of beings beyond our sight of vision. And then he also asks, he calls upon in verse 22, all his works to bless the Lord. So that's human breath, bless the Lord. That's trees, bless the Lord. Everything, bless the Lord. The psalm itself will end, the psalter will end with that line, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Yeah, so we're seeing the beginning of evoking everything here in Psalm 103. I remember, this just came to me, it amused me. I don't know if anyone who's gone through the Chuck series, all of Chuck's teachings, Bible college students are of course going through that. Listen to all of Chuck's teachings. And I remember somewhere in that great library of sermons, he said something about telling plants to bless the Lord or to praise the Lord. And that there was proof. Yeah, you remember this? There's like evidence that plants actually thrive when you tell them to praise the Lord. So we can be worship leaders in our own homes or in the forest. We can call things to worship. And it's actually a really cool thought, you know? St. Francis of Assisi referred to creation as brother and sister, that they were part of God's made stuff and that we all share one thing in common, 2 things. We're created and we bless him, we praise him, we worship him. That's really cool. We're just his highest intelligence of worshipers, which also makes us the most evil of his creations. You guys also notice St. Patrick's prayer had a lot of invoking creation because the Celtics, St. Patrick was in Ireland, the Celtic spirituality was very connected to the earth. If you look at their prayers and their theology, they were very much into borderline pantheism, but not pantheism. But like God and creation are all here. It's like emanating and bleeding through. Okay, so the call to worship. So then what we can say then is that the rest of the psalm is reasons for the call to worship. Well, why should we bless the Lord? Okay, well, so here are the reasons. I have 4 reasons, 4 big reasons, and they're all broken down to smaller reasons. The first reason is for our benefits in God. He's going to describe our benefits in God in verse 3-5. You know, people want a full-time job so they can get benefits. Well, here are God's benefits, right? These trump them for sure. Then we're going to see another reason to praise is our knowledge of God. In verses 6 through 10, God makes himself known. That's why we can worship him. Other gods don't necessarily do that because they're dead or they're restricted. but we have a God who's made himself knowable. And the third reason will be in verses 11 through 13, that we have forgiveness in God. That's another reason to bless him for his great forgiveness. I think that's the part that usually stands out to a lot of people in that middle part. It's just like this beautiful, as far as east is from the west. And then the final reason will be that God has knowledge of us. He's not only made himself knowable, but he knows us. And that's another reason to bless him and worship him. So, the first reason, our benefits in God. So verses 3 through 5 is very wonderful. It's just a good list. So the end of verse 2 said, never forget all his benefits. And then verse 3 through 5 gives us 5 reasons. Why should we bless him? Because he forgives all your sins. That's a great reason. But wait, there's more. Call now and there's more. Who heals every one of your ills. Who redeems your life from the grave. Who crowns you. So there's a sense of redemption, right? Sin, disease, and death are being dealt with. But now there's this sense of being rescued. I'm sorry, that was the grave. Now there's a sense of being given something. Not just taken from something, but given. He crowns us. Crowning is an image, at least when we're doing this poetically, it's this image of glorifying us, of giving us more than we were, giving us stature, enabling us to stand up before him. He crowns us with mercy and compassion. That's what we wear. We wear the power of mercy and compassion. And then he fills our life with good things. Sometimes good things gets kind of tame. We use the word good for everything. You know, how was dinner? It was good. How's class? It was good. Even though you probably spent 90% of your class bored out of your mind. It's like we just throw the word good around all the time. So the Hebrew word for good is tov. And tov is the word that's used in Genesis 1 7 times. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Now, it would be bad interpretation to say just because Genesis uses tov that Psalm 103 is using it the same way. We can't necessarily make that connection. But what I am trying to show is just a better way to look at the word good. This isn't just a generic, good stuff. This is stuff that when God creates, he makes things good. So he's doing something in us and he smiles upon it and he calls it good. I think that just helps us see what the psalm might be saying a little bit better. And then the fifth one is that he renews your youth like an eagle's. I mean, I know that some of you have a few years on me, but if I can somewhat relate to what that feels like, to be getting a little more tired all the time. What a great thing that God renews your youth like an eagle's. So this is where he can actually, maybe this is even looking toward the resurrection, mm-hmm. but like in some way he's going to make us young again. He's going to bring us back the strength that time and life and sin are wearing down. So these are the reasons to bless God. And if that wasn't all, well, there's a second reason. He has benefits, but God also makes himself knowable. So in verse 6, the Lord does deeds of justice. He gives full justice to those who are oppressed. What that's saying is that God works. He acts on the earth. He's not just up in heaven doing his thing and we're down here just waiting for him. He actually comes and intervenes. He acts. We see him sometimes delivering or judging even before the time. God is not absent from our lives. He is acting in our life. And to give an example of that is verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the children of Israel. Yeah, Israel was in slavery, and God was just up in heaven going, okay, I guess they've been complaining for 400 years. I guess I'll get them out of there. And waves a wand from the sky and says, boom, the Egyptians are dead. Go run around like crazy. He doesn't do that. He comes and in and through his people, through Moses and Aaron, he shows his mighty works and shows Pharaoh, you think you're something? Well, let's have a contest of 10 rounds. And what was it by round 4? Pharaoh's priests were like, we can't imitate his power anymore. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's like, keep going anyways. It's like, the brakes have stopped, Pharaoh. We're headed for a cliff. What should we do? Keep going. Like, that's what the story's like. And we see that God comes and he delivers his people. His ways are known. He showed it to Moses. But then more specifically, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and feasts on the actual presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. No human can survive 40 days and nights without food or water. So Moses had to be nourished on the actual presence of God. And so he saw something. God made himself known. And then it cites in verse 8 what Moses saw. I forgot to write it down. You guys can double check. I think it's Exodus 34 where God... There you go. 34:7. This is an actual quote where God reveals himself and says, the Lord, slow to anger. And yeah, I'm jumping around, but there you go. Verse 8, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in mercy. But then it goes on and it starts to tell us because, look, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in mercy. Mm-hmm. This is his nature. Mm-hmm. We forget that, but this is God's nature. Mm-hmm. This is how he revealed himself. So the psalmist then praises, in light of that, he praises them and realizes you're not always going to find fault because it is your nature to give mercy. You're not going to repay us according to our faults or according to our sins. So then that segues, so God has revealed himself, we know who he is. That segues to the third reason to bless him is that we have forgiveness in him. Now this forgiveness is wonderful. It's as if the first four psalms before this we're emphasizing so much the consequences or the experience or the struggle of sin in the Christian life. And it's because it sets us up for the beauty of blessing the one who forgives our sins. If we don't have a full awareness of our sinfulness, we're not going to have an awesomeness or an awestruck attitude toward his forgiveness. It's knowledge of our sinfulness that makes us wonder at his forgiveness. And I think it's very easy for the church, for Christians to claim grace, free grace all the time, which is totally true. But we so like stand upon this mantra of free grace, free grace, free grace, that we forget the gap at which this grace spans and covers to reach us. And the knowledge of our sinfulness and the recognizing of that and confessing our sins and repenting from them gives us so much more of a delight in who God is because it causes us to wonder how you could love a wretch like me, right? I think that's why we love Amazing Grace is it reminds us of that song. It reminds us of that. So Patrick Henry Reardon said this. He's the guy who wrote, I think it's called Praying the Psalms with Christ. He said, this is a psalm to be kneaded carefully into the leaven of the soul. Isn't that beautiful? Just go over this one. Have this one memorized even. To be kneaded carefully into the leaven of the soul, for it is concerned with the blood forgiveness we receive in Christ. This psalm doesn't make sense outside of the cross, is what he's saying. Or it makes more sense, perhaps, in the light of the cross. So we have passages like Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. These prayers in verses 11 through 13 make sense, better sense in the light of the cross. I also want to point out that Jeremiah 31:31 also foresaw this, what this psalm is saying, that there would be a day. Psalm 31:31, you guys should, I mean, we've said this, so I think every time I bring it up, I'm like, you guys need to know this passage. Psalm 31:31 is where the new covenant is promised. And Jesus says that the cup of communion is the new covenant in his blood. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 goes through like saying, okay, yeah, there was the covenant at Sinai, but that was broken. So I'm going to make a new covenant. Not because it's like, oh, we'll just pretend that never happened. We'll make a new one. No, the difference is that that covenant showed that people couldn't keep God's commandments on their own. So this new covenant, Jeremiah says, is one in which God will write his laws upon people's hearts. And then it says, it's at the end, Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Psalm 103 is looking forward to that covenant. So we see it in the cross. Okay, so God's forgiveness. There's three illustrations of it. How great is his forgiveness? Well, his forgiveness is as high as the heavens are from the earth. I don't even know how high that is. And of course, we're not talking locationally, right? It's not like heaven is 102 miles above us. We're talking about grandeur. We're talking about, like, you know when you're talking to somebody who has, like, a really smart insight into something or intellect, and you're like, he's just way above me. He's not literally standing above you, although for me in my life, a lot of people are. But we mean like he's just in another place, another level of existence. That's what we mean when we say as high as the heavens are above the earth. The heavens don't even compare to the earth in its glories. The heavens are untouched by sin. The heavens are the glory and holy place of God. It's where God's throne reigns uncontested. On earth, there's a lot of contest about who's ruling, and there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of corruption. So the gap of that distance, that is how much he forgives us. That's the height of his forgiveness. We also see the breadth of his forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions. So it's been often pointed out, you can go east and you'll never go west. And you can go west and you'll never go east. Versus if you go north, you're eventually going to go south when you hit the top of the pole and you start going down, and you eventually go north again. But you can go east forever and west forever. These sins are never touching us again. Like, that's the immensity, the breadth of his forgiveness. And so what we have is a picture of the cross with its vertical and horizontal dimensions. As high as the heavens are above the earth and as far as the east is from the west. So he forgives us. Which then leads to the heart of who our God is. The third example is, as a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That is, it makes sense to everyone, but it makes a lot more sense once you have children, that kind of compassion. I see, even if my child deserves it, you know, like, you shouldn't jump off the counter. Of course you scraped your knee, but you still have compassion in the midst of their stupidity, right? Mm-hmm. The heart goes for the pain, and it wants to see them thrive, and the heart wants to see everything for your children to make it and to do well and to love God and all these things. Well, this is how our Father is toward us. We can't even fathom. That's just a human-to-human example. Remember how Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? So this is the depth of his forgiveness for us. So that's a third reason to bless him. And then the fourth reason to bless him is that he has knowledge of us. It can be easy in the midst of sin to forget that he's so gracious. It can be easy to feel down or to feel unworthy. It can be easy to just to take grace for granted and never give him thanks. It can feel easy to be ashamed. Like, I cannot believe I keep on tripping on the same tree root at the same spot on the same trail every day. Like, how dumb am I, right? But God knows who we are. That's profound to think about. We think of Hebrews 4, which we will be saying at communion in a second. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became like us and knows what it's like to be like us because he was tempted in every point. Yet he was able to submit his will to the Father's. And that's why he was without sin. So he knows the struggle. He was in the battle. He knows. So that's where verse 13 or 14. He knows of what we are made. He remembers that we are dust. The one who created us remembers our frame. And he also remembers that we exchanged the glory he put in that frame for death. He knows that because of death, our frame has been weakened, that we are dust. From dust he came, into dust he shall return. He remembers that. He remembers how weak we are before the hostile spiritual powers. He remembers how weak we are to these insanely intense and strong passions that we wrestle against. He knows. And then verse 15 and 16 talks about our mortality. And that's what dust should remind us of. Like, we're mortal. That's why we're weak. So it talks about, yep, he knows that we're here today, gone tomorrow. That's the American way of saying what verses 15 and 16 say. But his mercy is the opposite of us. It's not weak. It's not perishing. It's not temporary. It's everlasting. So we may not remain, but his mercy does. And which is so cool is that that means we will remain forever eventually. So that's the fourth reason to praise him, because God knows who we are. And we just fathom, how did he come to know who we are? Because he became one of us. And that is a reason to bless him. So, a psalm like this, sometimes it's hard to know what to say. It's like, okay, praise God, everyone. We do this all the time. It's become rote, maybe routine. Like, yep, we're singing songs again. Yep, there's a psalm of praise again. Yep, God, you're good. And like, but sometimes we need the psalm to call us to, this is why we say that. And yet, I think C.S. Lewis can help us navigate a little bit further, because he doesn't leave his questions unresolved. Like, does God really need our praise? Of course he doesn't. Are we like just barking dogs to him? Like, oh yeah, I don't need you to compliment me. Is he a vain woman looking for compliments in her dress? How does it look? No, Lewis eventually answers those questions actually in the very next paragraph. So it's a nice, easy read when you read that chapter. Why praise God? Lewis then answers it like this. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment, spontaneously overflows into praise. Think about it for a minute. When you enjoy something, how do you talk about it? That's praise. So he gives some examples. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. And I think we can add there like movies and things like that have kind of come into being since then. Then he says, praise almost seems to be the inner health made audible. The inner health made audible. It means it's someone who can enjoy life and who can see the good given to them. He then talks about how critics are those who tell us that you can't praise things. Oh, that book's not good enough to praise. That author has too many weaknesses. That school just doesn't have it together. That pastor and church are just too wonky. Like, critics can't permit praise. But, thanks, Nicelle. Critics can't permit praise. They've narrowed their minds. They've narrowed their hearts to say, there's only one thing worth praise, and it's perfection. It's me, or it's who knows what it is, right? That's what bothers us. If we think about it, that's what bothers us about complaining, is that there's more goodness in the world. There's more worthy of praise than just to say nothing's worthy of praise. So here's what we can deduce from that, is that praise is the raising and expanding of our soul in God's eternal beauty. Praise is when we raise our soul up to him, and then it expands in his eternal beauty. It gets larger. It sees more. It's more expansive. It's more joyful. It's more celebratory. It can hold more people in its heart because it can behold God. This is what praise does, is it takes us out of where we are. It takes us out of the depths of Psalm 88, and it brings us up to him, and it gives us another perspective. It enlarges us. That's what we want. We bless God not to give him something that he needs. We bless him so that we can enter into something we need. This is why God tells us to bless him. It's not that he's insecure. It's not that he needs compliments. It's that he knows the pleasure and the beauty and the good and the eternal life that we are yearning for. And he says, this is how you get there. Raise yourself up to me in praise, and I will bestow this upon your soul. I will fill you with my own life. This is why he commands praise. We need this, lest we become old grouchy cranks sitting on the porch with our sugar iced tea and yelling at kids to get off our lawn. Or out of our church, for that be matter. I always remember when we used to have a lot more kids here, and they would run around during worship, and then there are people who complain, there are kids making noise during worship. And so then we had them go up to children's ministry during worship. And I was like, that really made me sad. I was like, come on. Psalm 8 talks about, like, I don't want to get riff here. We need less crankiness, right? We need more of the beauty and wonder of God in our lives. And by the way, guys, I hope that you can extend the same heart. I've noticed when mothers come with babies that make sound, it's inevitable. They feel so apologetic. They feel like they're disrupting. Why? Because our culture has shut that baby up. There's a cry room for you, or like, we need a focus here. God is so important. It's like, I hope that we can, you know, make sure that people know and understand your baby's cries are welcome here. Like, it doesn't matter. Yeah. Well, I mean, there's a point of courtesy when it's wailing. Like, yeah, people step out, but like, no one's upset about it. Like, to have more babies praising God. I always tell them that, but I think that they're so self-conscious. They're like, I can't be here. So we've seen two mothers with babies never come back. That was sad to me. Okay, so to close, Lewis had one more thing, and I think this is where we really nail it. Everything I was saying, here's how he says it. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. The praise not merely expresses your enjoyment, but it completes the enjoyment. So this is why the psalmist is saying, not only my soul bless the Lord, it wants everything else to bless the Lord. Why? Because my enjoyment of the beauty and goodness of God is enhanced when other people are alongside me seeing what I'm seeing. You have a good dream and you try to share it with people, and nobody likes listening to your dreams. It's terrible to listen to dreams. I was listening to one friend rant about his dream for a long time, and I was so disinterested. And I made it very clear, but this person didn't care. He just has a way of keep talking, even though you give social cues. If you know anything about me, I will give you social cues if I'm not interested. It's just, where was I going? You're sharing, like, you think it's really cool and nobody cares. You're like, it doesn't complete the joy. You see a movie, what do? You should go see this. Go watch, how many times have I heard, go watch The Chosen. Because it completes our enjoyment when other people are enjoying it too. So, to finish his quote, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully, I mean up to the full measure conceivable in a finite being, to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, so if it was possible for us to delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. This is praise. It's where we are meant to be. It's where our souls yearn and where we're happiest. It's heaven on earth when we praise God properly. So, to praise God is to raise our souls into his eternal life. This is why we praise him. Also, by the way, why the Psalms depict the lifting of hands in prayer and praise. Because it's it. We're lifting ourselves to him. This is what praise does. It takes us beyond ourselves, beyond our fascination with what we've done and who we are. And it takes us right to our maker. That's one of the ways you get the body involved, right? In prayer and raise hands. Of course, you know, bowing or kneeling is more of humiliation and penance, but that's the posture of praise. So be in the habit, knead Psalm 103 into your soul and be in the habit of raising your soul to him in praise.